I wonder if you've ever had gate fever. I wonder if you've ever had gate fever. Gate fever might have happened to you when you went to school the very first time. Now, I'm looking at Rab. That was a long time ago for Rab, his first day at school. But he might have experienced gate fever when he approached the gate of school. He felt a little bit scared going in to this whole new world. I wonder, do you remember your first day at work and you were approaching the place where you're going to go to work and you thought about all these new people, all these new relationships? Or maybe you experienced gate fever. Do you remember when you used to have a holiday in a foreign country and you used to get on planes in a former lifetime and you get to the gate and you don't like flying and you suddenly start to feel a bit of a fever or a hot flush coming upon you as to all that's going to happen? But actually, psychologists use this little phrase, gate fever, not to describe any of those things, but to describe prisoners when they're leaving prison. Gate fever is used to describe how prisoners often feel when they're leaving prison. As they approach the gate that will take them into their freedom, many psychologists speak about this inner angst and anxiety that they feel because they are considering this new, free, open world that lies before them. They anticipate the temptations that are coming their way. They anticipate possible trials that will come their way. And it fills them with gate fever, gate anxiety. And as we've turned again to Isaiah the prophet for one last time this summer, with the help of God's Spirit, 100 years before God's people go into exile in their imprisonment, he knows that it's going to come to them, but he also knows after 70 years, they're going to get out of their prison and they would feel a bit of an angst and an anxiety about leaving Babylonian captivity and going back into the freedom that God was calling them to. And so with the help of God's Spirit, he anticipates all of their struggles, all of their hopes and fears that they may have in following God in a new life outside of the prison. And I wonder, can we identify with that a little bit with the pandemic? We might not say that it's just like prison, but there are bits of it that have felt a bit like it. And we ask, is there life after a pandemic? We ask, is there life living with a pandemic? What is God calling us to in the midst of these trials and in the midst of these struggles? So I think Isaiah's got something to prophetic, not just to say to the exiled people in 500 or 600 BC, but to you and me today. But if you're joining with us for the first time, you say, well, why is it that they're put into Babylonian captivity? Well, if you look back in the text in Isaiah chapter 4, 44 verses 9 to 22, they're in Babylonian captivity because of idolatry, because of their sin. Idolatry, one writer said, is the worst sin of all because it moves God to the periphery of our lives and puts something else in his place. It gives to something else the glory that should be God's alone. It constantly disguises itself so that we are scarcely aware of its presence, even when we are most in the grip of it. You see, think of all the idols that they worshipped before they went into Babylonian captivity. God raised up some of the what we call the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And they preached to the people of God, you need to change your ways, you need to change your hearts, you need to turn back to God, you need to put God at the center of your life. Stop trying to be like all the nations all around you and erecting all their gods and goddesses which can't speak and can't save you. But yet they went after all these things. And Isaiah preached to them and Jeremiah preached to them. I said, don't listen to Isaiah and Jeremiah. The Babylonians will never come. The Persians will never come. The Assyrians will never come. And the people of God said, sure, we'll eat, drink, and be merry. What was your life like before the pandemic? Were you able to run after the idols of your heart? Suddenly then, to be put into a prison, the things you used to love and enjoy and run after, suddenly you can't have them anymore. So there's a sense in which Isaiah speaks prophetically to the exiles who would go into Babylonian captivity, and he also speaks to us. Because we ask the question, what was God saying to them? But we must ask the question, what's God saying to us? Whether God ordained the pandemic, whether God allowed the pandemic to come, we'll never be able to work that out with our theology. But what we know is the truth is that in the midst of these difficult times, God wants to do something in your heart. just like he did with the exile. He wanted to do something in the hearts of God's people that they weren't willing to listen to when they had great prosperity and freedom in Jerusalem. Isaiah said, change your ways. Jeremiah says, change your ways. Don't go after all the foreign gods that are all around you. Live for God, and they didn't do it. So was there any hope for them in their exile? Is there any hope for us? I think there is. Firstly, because God's going to get involved. And look at verses 21 to 28 of chapter 44. God will redeem his people. Look at what it says, verse 21. Remember these things, the folly of their idolatry in verses 9 to 20. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You're my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Wouldn't those have been comforting words? If you'd spent 70 years imprisoned in Babylon, God says through his prophet, I haven't forgotten you. It would be hard not to think that God had forgotten. I mean, 70 years imprisoned in a foreign land, 70 years being so far from God's temple, 70 years being surrounded by all the false gods of Babylon all around you, 70 years since you heard a fresh prophetic word from God. You can understand how Isaiah the prophet has to say to them, God remembers you. He hasn't forgotten about you. In many ways, Isaiah says to God's people, get your eyes back on him. God had to put them into an exile-like and prison-like existence so that he would get their attention. Has the pandemic got your attention? Lots of people say they'll change their lives after it, when it's all over, if it's ever over. Has God got your attention? He grabs their attention in their exile experience and he says, remember who you are. You're my chosen people. I haven't forgot about you. And Isaiah uses the illustration of a woman with a young child. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even though she may forget, yet I won't forget you. Behold, listen to what God says about his people. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Wouldn't that have been such an encouragement to know that God loved his children, the children of Judah, with an everlasting love? But the reason they were in exile was because they didn't listen to God. The reason they were in exile is because they were sinners running after all the gods and goddesses of the foreign nations. So they needed to pay for their sin, but who would do it? Look at verse 22. God's going to sort out their sin, which brought them into captivity. Look at verse 22. He says, I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like a mist. Don't know about you, but I haven't seen the sun in about 10 days. Any of you seen it? See, if you see it, will you let me know and tell me where it is, and I'll come and sit underneath it for a wee moment. But you know, if you've been in your back garden recently and you've got a rug around you because there's no heat in the air, and you've been looking for the clouds to pass, you know there's sometimes when it happens. Apparently it's going to happen this week. If not, Barry Best is getting sacked. But that's for another time. You're going to be sitting, hopefully Monday afternoon after your work, and the clouds will pass. And the sun comes out. And that's what God says he was going to do with Israel's sin. It was like he was just going to part them. He was just going to move them away. He was going to take their slavery and their sin away like the clouds are taken away with the wind. I'm going to take it away. And what would they need to do then when God would redeem them? He says, verse 22, you need to return to me, for I have redeemed you. If God has redeemed his people, if he's redeemed us, then we must do three things. We need to repent. We need to return. You see, the exile would reveal to them that they couldn't live after false worship any longer. The pandemic in our lives should reveal to us that there was something not right about our world. Genesis 3, yes, the pandemic comes because of sin has spread into all human hearts, the original sin, and it's spread into the very creation itself, and it longs for the freedom of the sons of God that will one day come in a new heavens and a new earth. But the pandemic reveals to us there's something not right in the world. And so what is God saying in the midst of it? I think he's saying to his people, we need to repent of our false worship, our love of ourselves, our love of our pride, our love of our own arrogance, and return to this loving, gracious God who wants this open relationship with his people. But what happens if God's people do repent and turn to God? Well, look at the great joy. Even creation turns into the joy of celebrating this redemption. Look at verse 23. Isaiah says, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." Could you imagine if you were one of the people of Judah and you were in Babylonian captivity and you read Isaiah the scroll that was prophesied 100 or 200 years before your captivity, and you suddenly read, God's going to redeem us, God's going to save us, and when he does it, all of creation is going to join in this glorious song of the redemption. And Isaiah would go on, listen to what he says later in the book, Isaiah 55, 12, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Psalm 96, 11, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar, let the fields exult, then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes." He comes to judge the earth. Isn't that a great day to look forward to? Not just this redemption that was going to come for the exiles, not just the redemption that's available to you and me now through Christ, but when he comes again, all of creation will join in song, for the Lord Jesus Christ has come. But in case we've forgotten who God is, he continues to help them and us remember who he is. Look at verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of a servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem," look at the future tense here, "she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of King Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." There was life after prison for God's people, because God had promised to redeem them. I could say to you, there's life after a pandemic, or there's life living with a pandemic, because God has promised to redeem us. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were ransomed," or that you were redeemed, "from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." God has promised to redeem you in Christ. But secondly, the people, they needed rebuilt. So God had promised here to rebuild his people. But the problem is, they're in captivity in Babylon to King Cyrus. But we know the Bible, if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you haven't, you've never heard it before, the Bible speaks about how God can change the heart of a king. The heart of a ruler, it says, he can turn it like a water course. He can direct it and move it whatever way he pleases. So even though King Cyrus was not a worshiper of God, listen to what God promises to do. Verse 1 of chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed," literally to his Messiah-like figure, Cyrus, "whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed." There's a rebuilding project that needs to happen for God's people. But who's going to do it? I've been here for 10 years and there's been two building projects. And as many of you know, I can't even hang a picture on a wall. So you can understand the contractors were not keen to use my skills in the rebuilding of Hamilton Road Baptist Church's buildings. But what I've noticed about these two rebuilding projects is this. God has to raise up a leader who's going to lead a building committee, who's going to listen to the comments and perhaps some of the critique and criticisms of the members who would like certain parts of the building to be made differently to perhaps other parts of the membership who would like it to be made. But God needs to raise up someone who's got the passion, and God has blessed us with those leaders in the past. Someone who's going to drive the project through, who's going to meet with the architects and is going to meet with the contractors and is going to keep the thing moving along. God has got to raise up somebody. But who's going to do the rebuilding project of God's people? Is God going to delegate it off? Is he going to be some distant stakeholder, some distant shareholder that kind of appears for a while and then is gone? No. God is personally going to rebuild his people. Look at verse 2 of chapter 45. He says, I will go before you and I'm going to level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of the darkness and the hoards in the secret places. God says to his people, do you want to know who's going to rebuild you? I am. Isn't that good news? For you who come to church this morning and say, I don't know where my life is going. For you who come to church this morning or watching online and your life is full of sin as a Christian and you wonder how you can rebuild it and you look out, as Johnny told us at the start, on the news and you see all that is happening in the world and you feel like the world is coming in on you and you're coming in on yourself. And Isaiah says, lift up your eyes and see the God who's the strength to rebuild you. He's going to do it. For the sake of God's people, look at verses 3 and 4. That you might know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. I call you by your name. I name you. Do you know what God is saying to Israel? I know where you live. Some of you may have been praying over the pandemic, and even in your prayers, you've been angry at God at all that has happened. You can imagine the children of Israel and Judah who were down by the waters of Babylon, and the captor said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they replied, how can we sing the songs of Zion when we live in a foreign land? They had lost hope. They had wondered if God had the power. They saw the might and the pomp and the pageantry of living in Babylon and Cyrus the king. How could God ever come and rescue us? And Isaiah says, the word of God, God knows you. He knows where you live. But in this rebuilding, why is he going to do it? Well, there's a missionary aspect to it. Why is God going to rebuild his chosen people? Verse 5. Well, I am the Lord, and there's no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you don't know me. That people, here comes the missionary aspect, that people might know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no other God besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation. Look what's going to come out of the ground. That salvation and righteousness might bear fruit, reversing the curse of Genesis 3. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. But now, you can imagine there were a few skeptics in Babylon. They might have been able to get the concept that God might be able to redeem them. But could he really rebuild them? After 70 years? So look at this. It's anticipated by Isaiah. There's those that complain to God. There's those that question God. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who strives with God who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Isaiah anticipates 100 years before it happens, even 70 years then after their exile, that some of God's people would be in Babylonian captivity and they'd still be telling God how to do it. He says, how crazy is it? Imagine a piece of pottery being made by the potter, suddenly being able to speak to the potter and saying, what are you doing? The Bible tells us God is the potter and we are the clay. The problem with the exiles was that their hearts were hard clay. Before they were going into exile, Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the major prophets are speaking to them saying, stop chasing after all your culture tells you is really going to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Turn back to God. He is the fount of living water. He is the place where you will find true, lasting, eternal joy. But they ran after all the foreign gods, and so their hearts became hard hearts. And so the potter had to put them back into the furnace, into this exilic-like state to be reshaped. The truth is, when I look at this text, God is the master craftsman. And he is forming and shaping his people into the image and into the likeness of his son Jesus in his way, in his time, and for his glory. And it's true for us today. We are the pot, we are the clay, and he's the potter. And there's sometimes, and I often don't understand it as I've sat with many of you over the years, why a circumstance comes, and we sit there on the sofas chatting as clay pots, wondering why the furnace has been turned up. And we ask God, why? We ask God, how long? But the mystery is that God knows what he's doing. It's beyond our thoughts. It's loftier than our thoughts. One writer says this: God's servants cannot take God's place and try to determine their own destiny. They must accept God's plan and do God's will, for the clay has one purpose: to be formed and used according to the will of the potter. In a time of crisis, this writer says, people must trust the potter and believe that the maker of all things knows what he is doing. Readers in every age can rest assured in God's promises because their faith in him is based on solid evidence about his past and future fulfillment of his plan. So many times the prophets had to go back to, do you remember the Exodus? Do you remember when God took your forefathers out of Egyptian slavery? Do you remember? Do you remember David and Goliath? Do you remember when God gave this little man the strength and power to defeat Goliath? Do you remember the walls of Jericho when God's people walked around it 7 times and the walls came down? Do you remember all the conquests in the land of Canaan? Do you remember? And often in our lives when we are trying to consider, is there life after struggles and difficulties and trials and a pandemic, we have to look back and see God's faithfulness in the past to give us hope for the future. But there's often at times what the Puritans used to call bitter providences, and we wonder why God would allow any clay pot to go through what we're going through. But when we're placed in the furnace of struggle, God doesn't just want to hurt us, to reshape us for nothing. He wants to reshape us, to reuse us. I don't understand these texts, but like in Hebrews 12, where it says God disciplines those whom he loves. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, the perfect, sinless Son of God, entering our world, fully God and fully man, being tried, whipped, and bruised, and beaten. This was part of God's sovereign plan, these bitter and cruel experiences that his own son had to go through so that there would be a greater redemption, so that there would be a greater rebuilding. And it wouldn't be a temple made with human hands, but it would be a temple made within us. That Christ would go through all those bitter providences. There's over 50 of them when you look at the crucifixion account. So many bitter providences so that there could be a new way, so that there could be a new exodus, so that there could be a new building. The temple of God that is now within us. And it's so surprising, it's so wholly other to what our plan would have been. Ray Ortland said this: surprising us is just one of the things God does. And we have to come to terms with it. The incarnation was a shock. The virgin conception was a shock. The cross was a scandal. But God, he says, is too independent for faith in him always to be easy. But whatever your struggle is, he writes, God is saying to you today what he was saying to the Jews back then: my plans are loftier than your plans. But God was going to perfectly rebuild his people in his ways and in his timing. But the people needed to be rescued before they could be rebuilt. So look at how this part of the passage closes. Look at chapter 45, verse 14. God is coming now to rescue his people. Look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, notice the three nations that will come from Africa, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush. And the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you're a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with, look how long it is, everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There's no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge. You carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told you this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There's no God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me. Do you think he was trying to say something? Imagine the head of BBC News today was the headline. There is no God except the God of Israel. There is no God except our God. But the people weren't willing to listen. And thankfully, some of those in God's scattered people did listen, and they heeded the words of verse 22. Look at what it says. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There's no other. Every little child that is born looks beautiful on the outside, and they are. But the Bible tells us they're born with sin. And from that moment on, Genesis 3 speaks to us that sin has brought a curse to all of us. And so from that moment on that we're born, rather than being lovers of God, we're lovers of ourselves. And so Isaiah has to speak prophetically to them and to us and to anybody who's listening this morning who doesn't know Christ. Verse 23, he says, turn to God and be saved. Turn away from yourself and turn to him, all the ends of the earth, for there is no other God apart from our God. But look at how it finishes, verse 23. By myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, to me every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength, to him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. But how would they be saved? How is it that we're saved? Well, it wasn't Isaiah that was going to save them. You see, there was someone hidden in the shadows of Isaiah that would come into the substance in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah encounters the holiness of God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when he considered the holiness and the transcendence and the immortality and the immensity of God, he shriveled up and wanted to die. And then suddenly, he's forgiven, he's cleansed. And Israel was going to be reduced to a little stump. But out of the stump, there would become a seed would be born. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah speaks about a baby that's going to be born. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is this seed? Who is this baby? And then Isaiah 11, when this person is going to come, the lion and the lamb will lie down together and young children will play around the cobra says, who's going to do this? Who is this person? Isaiah 52, someone's going to come like from whom men would hide their faces, that he would be despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his or her own way. But on this Holy One of Israel that Isaiah 52 and 53 speaks about, on this Jesus, God laid all our sin. All your sin, all my sin. All your rebellion, all my rebellion. Laid on him. That's how we're rescued. And I wonder this morning, if you're watching online or you're here in the building, have you experienced this rescue? Have you come to the cross? Have you recognized that Jesus Christ was God's one and only Son, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him, not in ourselves we're lovers of self, we're lovers of money, we're rebels, but in him we might become the righteousness of God.